Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 12 again. Matthew chapter 12, we'll be reading from verses 22 through 32. This is in your pew Bibles on page 1156. You're going to use those. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Hear this and receive it as the word of God. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Is this the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." We'll end our reading there. I have right here in my hand, you may or may not be able to see this very well, a fairly famous optical illusion. And you will immediately see probably one of two things here. You'll either see perhaps a candlestick, something like that, the black, or you'll see two faces facing each other. And probably pretty quickly, you can see one. You can see both of these. If you can't see this very well, you can come get me afterwards and look at this. But everyone will immediately see one or the other. Even though we're looking at the same picture, the same figure, everyone will immediately see one or the other. We might see something different. You might see something different than someone else does. Here's one other one. This may be even a little harder to see. This one's also well known. You'll either see a young lady or you'll see an older lady in this picture. Again, if you want to see it closer, come up to me later. But again, my point simply is that we can look at the same picture and see two very different things. Two very different things, even though we're looking at the same thing. This happens in many other settings in life as well, that we see the same thing, but you have two very different responses. If you've ever been in a gymnasium at the end of a very close, exciting basketball game, you might see two very different immediate responses. So one side of the gym jumping around, cheering with their hands in the air, the other side dejected, sitting down, grumbling about the referees, that sort of thing. Well, this passage we have in front of us this morning, we're confronted again with who Jesus is and a mighty act of Jesus. And once again, we have two very different responses to him. Even though these two groups are looking at the same event and the same person, they immediately interpret and see two very different things, interpret in two very different ways. We're confronted this morning again with the power of the kingdom of God and the fact that we are at the beginning of the end, that Satan's side is losing, that God's kingdom is advancing. And so as we consider these responses, I ask you this morning, what will your response be? What is your response? How will you respond to Jesus' invitation to be forgiven of your sins and to join Him against Satan? Jesus has broken into history to wake us up, if you will, to the fact of our sin and the dangerous path that we're on without Him. So the question is, will you keep going your own way, or will you humble yourself to join your King? There's an outline in your bulletins, as usual. I want to consider first, who is Jesus, as we're confronted in the beginning of the story with who Jesus is. We meet in verse 22 this man who has these horrible ailments. Not only demon possession, but he's also mute, and he's also blind. Hard to imagine. And Jesus instantly heals him from all three of these. An incredibly dramatic change to read about. Certainly, even more so to have witnessed. Again, we're confronted with Jesus' power and His compassion for those who are suffering. And there are two very different responses then that we read about. In verse 23, we read, "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man, is this the son of David? Can this be the son of David?'" The crowds were amazed at what they saw, rightly, understandably. And they wonder, is this the son of David? This title, Son of David, was synonymous with the Messiah, the promised Son of David, the one descendant of David who would fulfill all the promises of God and restore and bring His kingdom. This is the title that Matthew gives to Jesus in the very first verse in this book. It begins the record of the book of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. We see a number of other people in the book of Matthew addressing Him as the Son of David. The two blind men in chapter 9. Two other blind men in chapter 20. Of course, at the triumphal entry in chapter 21. Hosanna to the Son of David. The point is, this is a title for the Messiah. And this crowd sees in Jesus God's hand. They see God's promises, God's prophecy. They see God at work. This ought to be our response when we're confronted with the works and the words of Jesus. The response that this must be God. Only the promised Son of God could work such miracles. And even though they seem to speak this somewhat cautiously, like, is this the son of David, or could this be? Their response is still in great contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, secondly, in verse 24, says when they heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." The Messiah, the Son of God, is fulfilling prophecy right in front of them and restoring this horribly afflicted man instantly. What should their response have been? They should have been rejoicing with this man. Astonished. They should have fallen in worship for Jesus, for the mercy and compassion of God. But their motives continue to be exposed, their selfish motives. They're thinking simply, how does this affect me? What does this incredible miracle mean for me? And well, it seems, again, to threaten their authority. And so while they can't deny the fact of the miracle that they and the crowds have just witnessed, they decide to deny its source. And so they attribute this power to Beelzebul. We came across this title several weeks ago. It was synonymous with Satan. They attribute the power for this miracle, particularly for casting out the demon, to Satan. They seem to have a selfishly created God in their minds, who serves them and their desires, their status quo. And when that is threatened, well, it must not be from God. They're not willing to accept their humble king. So they literally distance themselves as far as they possibly could from Jesus in attributing his power to Satan, associating him with the height of evil, and saying, dismissing this miracle as mere infighting in the kingdom of Satan. Well, Jesus goes on to give two responses, two reasons why this explanation is ridiculous, essentially. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So is this simply an example of Satan attacking his own? And Jesus says emphatically, no. Satan is, for his own purposes, quite wise and purposeful in his ways. He's smarter than this, if you will. It would make no sense for him to be fighting his own demons, casting out demons while they're doing their work for the side of evil, and turning people over to the Lord. This is nonsense. Any family or city or nation or so on, of course, that's turned against itself is weak and is soon going to fail. And this is not the case with Satan. In verse 27, he gives another reason. He says, "If I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges." By your sons, Jesus seems to intend either simply some of them, or maybe some who were trained by them. Apparently, they were casting out demons, or at least claiming to do this as well. And so Jesus essentially traps them in this fact. Either the source for this sort of thing is from Satan, which would associate the Pharisees and your sons with evil, with the height of evil, or the source is God himself, is and only can be God, which vindicates Jesus and shows him to be the Messiah. And so he shows that their accusations are ridiculous, that they're selfish, that the Pharisees, again, are doing whatever they can to avoid repentance and change and a loss of their authority as it's exercised. They've been doing this since John the Baptist. And we, I think, ought to, at this point, be reminded as well of our own tendency to do at times whatever we can to avoid repentance, to avoid change, to avoid a holy God who demands change and holiness in us, who demands that we submit to his authority. Well, if this is not a work of Satan, as Jesus clearly proves, there's only one alternative, Jesus explains, and that is, secondly, that the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God has come, and that Satan is bound. Look at verses 28 and 29 with me again. So Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." Jesus is saying again, as he has again and again, the kingdom of God is here. It's here now. You must deal with that. It's not exactly as expected by the Jews. And it was going to, the kingdom would grow in its influence and visibility for now at least 2,000 years. But it is fully here. God became man, and the full power of his Holy Spirit is working through him in the world. Jesus says, this is what you are witnessing here. This is what you're seeing when you see demons cast out, when you see people healed. This is who Jesus is, the Savior of the world, the only one who could at one time, in an instant, heal a man from blindness and muteness and exercise authority over the kingdom of Satan. So Jesus gives an illustration in verse 29 of what's happening here. The picture is of a strong man in his house, a powerful and maybe a large man. In such a situation, you can't simply walk in and steal his things. Any strong man will fight and defend his house and his household. You have to deal with the strong man first. You have to subdue him somehow. Maybe some of you, I'm sure, are fans of the book, The Hobbit. Maybe you've seen the recent movie. If you are, you'll understand that a hobbit, or dwarves, or whoever, can't just saunter into Lonely Mountain and take the gold. Why? Because there's a dragon. Right? You have to deal with the dragon. Well, the parallel here is clear. Satan is this strong man. His house, his realm of influence, the realm of evil, those he's held in darkness, which is most of the world at this time. And Jesus, of course, is the intruder. He's the one who breaks in, who binds the strong man and plunders his house. This same word, bind, the Greek word that's behind it, is used in Revelation 20, verse 3, and also speaks of this binding of Satan. The first three verses of that chapter read, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended." So Satan lives and continues to be a danger and a threat, but Satan is bound. We are in this figurative 1,000-year period in which Satan is restrained from doing his worst, as one commentator put it. The purpose for this binding of Satan now is that he would not deceive the nations, as John wrote in Revelation, that he would not deceive the nations. If you think about it, Satan, in a sense, held the nations in darkness for thousands of years until the coming of Christ. The light of the gospel was only concentrated in the small land of Israel. But for the last 2,000 years, he has watched, in some sense, helplessly as the gospel spread over the whole earth and as the church continues to grow. Luke, in chapter 11, provides a little more colorful description of this binding of Satan. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." So again, Satan is still a force. He's still a danger to be reckoned with and not to be taken lightly. But Christ is plundering him. Christ has been plundering him for thousands of years now. He's no longer ruling. And now the ruler of the world, Jesus Christ, is proclaimed. This is what's demonstrated before the people here in Jesus' miracle. This is what's demonstrated before you in the power of Christ. There's a battle raging. The lines are clearly drawn. And the stronger and the winning side is clear from the point that Jesus came into the world. And Satan has been restrained. The church has been pressing forward by God's power. So we come to the question again, how will you respond? How will you respond, thirdly? As we go to verses 31 and 32, we read further description of these responses and the outcome of them. But Jesus' point in verse 30 is, how will you respond? "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You're either with him or against him. You either join him, or you are necessarily fighting against him with the devil. Verse 31, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, therefore, that is, because the kingdom of God has come, because failure to join with Jesus means that you're fighting against Him. Look at the end of verse 31 with me first. Blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And the end of 32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This unforgivable sin, as it's been called, the unpardonable sin, what is this? What does Jesus mean by this? Well, we've come across the word blasphemy recently as well, and seeing that that means to revile or to defame in a strong way, to insult someone seriously or significantly. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to revile Him, to reject His work, to refuse to submit to Him. Now Jesus came, of course, to forgive, to save from sins. And even in verses 31 and 32, in the beginning of each verse, the point here is that anything can be forgiven. But forgiveness always comes after and through repentance and humility. It doesn't come on the heels of arrogance and denial. The unpardonable sin that is simply failing ever to do this, to repent and receive the work of the Holy Spirit. Now some have taught or thought or worried that this unpardonable sin, as it's called, is some one-time act or a form of words that you might say, even accidentally. But what Jesus is talking about here is not a one-time act or a form of words, but a mindset, a way of life that is opposed to the end, to the work and the word of the Holy Spirit. It's seeing and hearing the work of God and rejecting it with arrogance forever. The Pharisees give us an illustration of this sort of a response, were it to continue to the end, calling good evil here, seeing the work of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit through Him and calling it evil. And so it's not that there is one sin that you have to avoid that cannot be forgiven, and if you sort of trip over that line, God will not forgive you. A person blaspheming the Holy Spirit never has any desire to repent or to be forgiven. He refuses the very fact of his need before God. Leon Morris writes this, "It is not that God refuses to forgive, is that the person who sees good as evil and evil as good is quite unable to repent and thus to come humbly to God for forgiveness. And there is no way to forgiveness other than by the path of repentance and faith." So to sort of state this plainly, apply this to us, to you. You all here have heard, have read of, have seen the work of the Holy Spirit. You've heard and read what He has done and what He is doing. You've heard His call to repent of your sin and to receive His work in Christ. You've heard of the blessings and of the joy and of the true life that are found only with God. So if you refuse, you will not be forgiven. One day it will be too late if you persist in rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the point of Jesus saying, either in this age or in the age to come, it will be too late. You'll be punished forever. But this leads us to the alternative again that Jesus repeatedly offers, and that is that when you see who Jesus is, when you see what He has done, you respond with humility. You come to Jesus and be forgiven. Look at the beginning of verse 31 with me. "Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, In the beginning of verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Now, your sins demand humility and repentance before a holy God. But the point here is that anyone and anything can be forgiven. Maybe you feel that you can't or shouldn't be forgiven for things you've done, for who you are. Maybe you wondered or wonder if God could possibly love you. But this is the good news of the gospel for all of us, that we all are so sinful and evil that it is mind-blowing that our Creator God would ever love any of us. And yet He does love those who come to Him in humility with repentance, depending on Him. God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. So who is Jesus to you? What do you see in His mighty works? He's either a lunatic and a liar, or He's the Son of God, who's come with the power of the Holy Spirit to change and save the world. And so what is your response to Him? What's your response to His teaching, to His miracles? Don't join Satan in his arrogance with the Pharisees, but take courage knowing Christ's power over Satan and His forgiveness. Join Jesus and pray and fight against evil and be forgiven. Know His blessing and His kingdom. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the Lord Jesus' victory over Satan. Lord, give us encouragement in that to continue to humble ourselves before Him and depend on Him for everything. And Lord, we express again our longing for His return when Satan and his kingdom and evil will finally and forever be defeated and taken away from You and Your people. We pray these things again in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.